A short little recap, catching us up from where we're at. We're going to be up in Esther chapter 8 tonight. Last week, Esther held her second banquet in her house and made sure to provide excellent wine to help with her massive revelation about Haman. She was trying to put all the cards in her favor as she worked up the courage to confront Haman and the king about his plan. And we talked last week, Haman and the king were equally shocked to learn that someone wanted to kill the family of the beloved queen. But the more Esther talked, the more Haman became aware that he was, in fact, the man that she was talking about. Well, we talked last week, Ahasuerus stormed out of the palace, was thinking about what to do, and Haman made one final attempt to plead for his life. It was all for naught, though, because the king's eunuch, Harbona, in the moment that Esther needed some help from someone else, spoke up and called the king's attention to Haman's massive gallows and suggested that the king enact justice with that. And we finished with the great revelation that Haman was killed, a great victory for the Jews, but an incomplete victory because of the great issue of the Jews being killed was still out there. So that's where we left off last week. We have a small enough group tonight that we're going to go one by one. This is going to be fascinating. I want to know your favorite hymn. Your favorite hymn. We're going to start back with Lizzie. We're going to skip to Chris.
This is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world. Yeah, we're going to get you and then go back to the girls.
To choose one is hard. How great thou art.
How great thou art is never a bad choice, girls. Do you have one, or are we skipping past? They're not making eye contact with me. We're going to skip back to Hannah and Renee. Okay, yes, Lizzie. How deep the Father's love for us. Amen. You two back there?
I will sing of my Redeemer.
I will sing of my Redeemer. I love that hymn. Hannah?
All in beat on my vision or anything.
Yes, you can have two. Louise, do you have a favorite hymn?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. John?
What God ordained is always good.
Great old text. Trish?
Be thou my vision.
Be thou my vision. Okay, so two for be thou my vision so far.
Great is thy faithful. Oof,
that's a good one. George?
Just say, and can it be.
And can it be. Okay, so kind of two for that as well. Charles?
Blessed assurance.
Blessed. Okay, a great spread. This is a lot of good hymns. I was expecting hymns like...
I was conflicted between that one or It Is Well With My Soul.
Yes, that's good to
I love that you finished with that one. Personally, It Is Well is my favorite. And that's not really fair because I was kind of leading us to that. I was expecting hymns like Amazing Grace, The Old Rugged Cross, Be Thou My Vision, and the beautiful message of It Is Well With My Soul. That's the one that we're going to look at specifically as his opening introduction has inspired millions for close to 150 years now. Listen to these two stanzas from It Is Well With My Soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Now, you'd expect someone who wrote that hymn to have such a deep knowledge and a deep love for Jesus Christ that it would pour out. Does anyone know the story of the author? I'm going to walk us through it here because it ties beautifully into what we're going to look at tonight in Esther. Only through suffering could a man or woman learn to love and trust God this much. So, Horatio G. Spafford lived in Chicago with his wife and four daughters. He was a successful attorney. He held extensive real estate investments, was a supporter of D.L. Moody, and was an active member of a Presbyterian church. Unfortunately, in the Chicago fire of 1871, Spafford's real estate fortune was consumed. But he would have given that up time and time again instead of what would happen. 2 years after the fire, D.L. Moody was leading evangelistic meetings in Great Britain, and Spafford thought it would do his family good to get out from this destruction and go vacation in Europe. Due to a business matter, Spafford was unable to travel with his wife and four daughters, but promised to join them as soon as he could. In November of 1873, the Spafford women boarded their ship and set sail. Unfortunately, four of the five of them would never make it to Europe. As they crossed the Atlantic, their ship was struck by another vessel. And in the chaos that ensued, Anna Spafford led her four children onto the deck and prayed for the Lord to spare them if he was willing, but if not, to grant them grace that they would need in their final moments. Their ship sank in 12 minutes, and the four Spafford daughters were among the 226 passengers who drowned. Well, when the survivors arrived on shore, Anna sent her husband Horatio a telegram, this tragic telegram that began with, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Well, as you can imagine, that would be heartbreaking news for anyone, and this was the same for Horatio, who jumped on a boat and immediately came to rejoin his sorrowing wife. He stood hour after hour alone on the deck, praying for strength for when he got to Europe. And when the ship passed the place where his daughters drowned, Spafford received such a measure of grace and peace from the Lord that he was led to write the words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." He had no idea in those moments how God would use what he was writing to help the generations who have come behind him to praise the Lord for his peace that passes all understanding, even in the deepest pain. And as we transition even to thinking about Esther, consider Anna Spafford's telegram, "Saved Alone." How difficult it must have been for her to send that message. And I don't know the details of the 12 minutes that it took for the ship to sink, but she was unable to save any of her four daughters. Was no doubt devastated by it. I'm sure she tried everything in her power to plead for help, but there was no help to come. We began our study with Esther, living a life outside the concerns of Judaism proper, or even without regard for the chosen people of God, her Jewish brothers and sisters. But as we get here to chapter 8 tonight, Esther's chief motivation is only to protect and preserve her people. They have become her sole reason for risking her life time and time again. And unlike Anna Spafford's tragic story, Esther desperately does not want to have to say, "Saved alone." That will be her story because of Haman's death, but she doesn't want that to be her people's story. We're going to look at Paul's example in Romans chapter 9 a little bit later, but Esther has unceasing pain and anguish at the thought of her people perishing. Therefore, and we're going to jump into the main part of the lesson now, Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, she pleads with King Ahasuerus for their preservation. So let's jump into the first two verses. We looked at them last week briefly, but we're going to have a few comments about it. So chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai and Esther, and set Esther and Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, we concluded last week with this great sense of relief. Haman's dead, so we can kind of take a deep breath. Maybe this is going to be okay. And following his death, this position now became available, and Esther jumped on it. She told him what Mordecai was to her. Which, even with all of these revelations, that would still be a big step to reveal her family member to the king, even after years of him saying, "Don't tell anyone how we are connected." But she did, and instantaneously the king appointed Mordecai into Haman's role. Now, this must have been a great reunion between Mordecai and his adopted daughter. They've experienced 7 chapters so far of amazing highs and lows, but for years now they have experienced them separately. Now, finally, they'll get to experience whatever comes together as a family. We mentioned this sort of Pyrrhic victory, this semi-relief when Haman was killed. But we as the readers, and of course our Jewish characters, know that their troubles are far from over. I'm going to put up on the screen here. That's just a comparison between the Hebrew calendar and our calendar. Outside of the details, it's just kind of straightforward. What month, do you guys remember what month Haman passed his edict? Haman wrote his edict. Do you remember which month? It's okay if you don't. It's supposed to happen in Adar, exactly. He passed it right there. Yeah. Up in Nisan, the first month of the year. This is the month that we're in currently. So time is kind of passing. We're kind of moving slowly but surely. And this here is a judgment day. So Mordecai and Esther don't have a whole long time to figure out what's going to happen. And this still seems like a hopeless situation. Remember, the king's edict cannot be taken away. While dealing with Haman was a much-needed win for the Jewish people, what to do about the 13th of Adar was now the primary focus. And Esther replicated her approach as before by going to the king to beseech his good favor. It worked last time with Haman. Let's try it again. Let's go to the king. So verses 3 down to verse 6, Esther is going to plead again before the king. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Well, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king," it's like, okay, here we go, "and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" I mean, here Esther is still over, she's overcome with the emotion in respect to her people being killed. Her battle is far from over, and she goes into the king. Now, do you notice anything missing from this trip to the king that we had last time?
She didn't give him wine.
She didn't give him wine. Think about it when she went originally to invite the king to the banquet. What was the...
She asked for fast.
Oh my, yes. This was a big ordeal. I mean, fasting for 3 days, all the Jews in Susa, Mordecai's involved. She is terrified for her life. Whether she is or not here, it doesn't really tell us. I personally think she's a little bit more confident now, kind of knowing that she's gained some rapport with the king. This happened again before in chapter 5. But again here, the scepter is presented to Esther. The king is not going to kill her for showing up unannounced. And of course, we read no account of her taking days to fast. And I think she begins to see now that she has a much higher sway over the king than certainly Vashti did, and even she had before. But we read in verse 3 that she fell at the feet of the king and wept for her people. Well, it would appear that the fear of the king has been replaced with just genuine sorrow. Whether or not the king and Esther are more comfortable with each other is not said, but there seems to be some growth in their interaction. And think about this for a second. Esther's pleading for her people, it's almost kind of become commonplace. We kind of expect Esther to assume this role. But the whole book up to this point, this was not always the case. She's had to grow in this position and in her care for her people. I'd love some feedback here. Let's think about our own lives. Why is it difficult to consider the needs of others as being more important than our own in life? Any thoughts?
I think it's because we think we need to, we set ourselves to a higher standard.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't think that we can help others without, you know, meeting our expectations, our own expectations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other reason?
Inherently selfish.
We are selfish. Yeah.
We're commanded as such in the Word.
Yeah.
Philippians 2, 1 through 4.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Scripture is all about sacrificing. Of course, no greater sacrifice than Jesus Christ. I mean, think here even for Esther's perspective. This wasn't just a small little sacrifice. This was life or death for her. And she's now done it time and time again. Before the king, before Haman, before the court. Esther was extremely diplomatic, though. I mean, she's not just going in saying, "Hey, buddy, this is what I want." No, I mean, in verse 5, she has phrase after phrase of her just beseeching his favor. Because it was of utmost importance that the king accept her request. He was already upset because Haman had tricked him into making this edict to destroy the Jews. But reversing an edict the king had signed was going to be a delicate matter. We know it to be impossible. Whether Esther knew that, I'm not really sure. I don't know if Esther knew that it was irrevocable, whether she had a working of the court in Persia. The word here for revoke literally means to pass over, to reverse. Esther is beseeching, if there's any way, let's just move past this. And we read in verse 3 that she pleads with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he has devised against the Jews. Like I've said before, Haman is dead, but his handiwork is still living. One commentator called it the death document, is still in full effect. Notice again here, no mention of King Ahasuerus. She has no blame to place on him. But Esther does describe it as the evil plot of Haman the Agagite. Do you think it was intentional, her description of this? Very unique way to phrase it. Any thoughts about why she would describe what has happened, the edict that way, the evil plan of Haman?
Because he was against the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
As a whole.
Yeah, oh, completely.
She wouldn't want to implicate the king at all because she wanted the king to be on her side.
Right, completely. And I think we're actually right there at the doorstep. It almost seems that if she can just pass this off as just one man's goal, one man's pursuit, maybe it doesn't appear to be as real a law if she can get the king to believe, oh, well, this was just Haman's thing. So I think that's part of it. This isn't really the way it is, king. This is just Haman's evil plan. So can't we move past it? But unfortunately, that's not the case. We have to acknowledge Esther's persistence to rescue her people. She is not going to let this go. And she's going to come at this from every different angle imaginable. Because this is so important for her. Now, we have aspects in our life that require persistence. Specifically, prayer was something that came into my mind. Extremely important, but we struggle to persist in it. Why do you think it's so difficult to struggle with things that are so important, like prayer for Esther saving her people? Why is it difficult for us?
We're weak and we wander easily.
Yeah.
Prayer is not easy. And Satan will do everything possible to keep us from doing it.
Uh-huh.
We talk about getting so much from God through prayer and then we don't pray.
Yeah.
Figure that one.
Oh, it's always convicting.
Sometimes we feel so convicted, it's hard to come to the Lord in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we don't add up to where we think we should be at the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we're uncomfortable to come to the Lord in prayer.
Yeah.
It's hard to understand His will.
Yeah. Yeah. For sure.
Because we want something so bad, but He's the one that knows best for us,
mm-hmm.
and it's hard to understand whether it's a yes, no, or maybe mm-hmm. wait.
Yeah.
And it's really hard to get in contact with that.
Yeah. And persevere we must, as Esther is going to. Well, the king here is going to present his ring. And this is going to be a big step. Another step in our transition for Esther and Mordecai. Verse 7, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Regardless of what Esther came into the king's presence thinking, she's now set straight here. The king says, here, take my ring, solve the problem, but don't think that I can revoke my original decree. We are reminded that the edict Haman signed into law cannot be taken away. But there's a small glimmer of hope. We don't know exactly how yet, but it's there in that Queen Esther and Mordecai now possess the means of coming up with a solution. They have Haman's house. They have Haman's estate. The king gave Mordecai Haman's position. And finally, the king gave them both his signet ring. So whatever's going to happen, we at least have sort of a blank check to do it. But I did find it interesting here. The king is so passive in this. The king isn't saying, hey, let me help you come up with a plan. Not at all. Esther was pleading with Ahasuerus on the basis of what was morally right. Save my people. But the king tended to do what was most advantageous rather than what was right. His granting permission to write a new edict was based most on how he felt about Esther rather than how he felt about the Jews. For them, Ahasuerus had no particular concern. Thankfully, he didn't stand in the way, though. He said, here, come up with whatever solution you can think of, and let me give you the means to do it. But we don't see him jumping into the fray. I thought this was interesting. How thankful are we that our king, our God, doesn't view us the way that Ahasuerus viewed the Jews? God grants our request not based off of how he feels about us or how he feels about our sin, but how he feels about Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't suggesting that God lacks concern for us, not at all. Christ did not have to convince the Father to care about us. Christ was sent to save us because the Father already cared. Just a small reason, just another small way why God, why Jesus Christ is so much better than anyone we find in this story. Mordecai and Esther are left to right a hopeless wrong. Well, of course, even if the king did care, he's made it clear, this edict cannot be revoked. So what's the next best option? Well, we're going to read this extended portion, verse 9 down to verse 14. Mordecai is going to issue a new edict. So bear with me, it's kind of a long, but there's a lot in here. Verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. Verse 10, and he wrote in the name of the king of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. This is what he says, verse 11, all this to get to here, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Verse 13, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on swift horses that were used in the king's service. They rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So all that summarized, essentially, Mordecai's decree gave the Jews the right to fight back. Like, are we supposed to assume here that the Jews were not going to fight back originally? So why was his solution something that was already assumed? They're not just going to sit there and...
To give them confidence.
To give them confidence. Anything else?
Maybe to put fear in the other people that they're going to have a fight on their hands.
The Jews are known to be good warriors. I mean, we can read the whole Old Testament. They've won many, many victories. Anything else?
I think we can already assume that they were being prepared. Mm. They were getting ready. They knew it was coming, so they were getting ready beforehand anyway.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Think about it this way. The Jews faced an uncertain outcome. We still don't know what the outcome's going to be on the 13th of Adar, but at least now, and this is where I think specifically he's talking about, Haman deputized, I'll use that word, not the Persian army. He kind of deputized all the people of the Persian Empire to kill the Jews. At this point, he wasn't sending in, as far as we know, the Persian army, though it was mighty. He was expecting people to step up and fight the Jews. The Jews here, I believe, their resistance is not going to be interpreted as rebellion. I think Mordecai expected that if all these Jews group up and fight against their Persian neighbors, maybe the king and Haman might send in the big army, and then that would be way too much for the Jews to fight against, especially in this state. But by empowering them to fight along, they know at least they're only fighting one enemy. And there's maybe one more nuance here that I thought was fascinating as I was studying this. Think about Mordecai. Think about what Mordecai knows about his history, who his family is, King Saul, why he hated Haman. Haman's family were the Agagites, the Amalekites. By destroying the enemies of God, the Jews in Persia may complete the task that Saul in Israel left unfinished. For Jewish readers, this connection to Saul's attack against the Amalekites would not be missed, especially the specific instruction that Saul received that he didn't act on to kill all of the Amalekites. The edict of Mordecai is therefore a means by which the evil intent of Haman and all the enmity in history he represents is resolved and reversed in the favor of the Jews. Now, that's just one little nuance that may or may not be true, but I think Mordecai's assuming here that people aren't going to attack the Jews unless they hate the Jews. If they make it to where you don't have to fight against these Jewish men and women, probably the only ones who will fight are the people who hate them. And you've probably picked up on the similar language to Haman's edict. Look in verse 11. The Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. I mean, we've heard that time and time again. Any armed forces. The similarities here, I think, are specific. I literally can see Mordecai sitting down with like two sheets of paper, Haman's edict and his edict, and going line by line. Thankfully, we have statistics here because I was able to look this up. 78%, I love that I have this, 78% of the words in Haman's edict are exactly the same as Mordecai's, with a few changes. I think Mordecai tried to make it as easy as possible. The people have read this. They've understood this now for months. Let's make it an easy transition, a one-for-one switch with just certain things reversed. This was too serious a matter to overlook even one sentence. And, like Haman, Mordecai wants to get the word out as quickly as possible. So we read, he sends it out to all 127 provinces. He sends out couriers recording the message in every language. And I love that reference to the types of horses that Mordecai sent out. He sent letters mounted by couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. Essentially, the king's royal mares were sent out, the best horses in the land. And as a way of humor, if it were possible, Mordecai would probably have paid extra for same-day delivery on Amazon if he could have sent this letter out by mail. He didn't have that, so the next best thing for him, these world-class horses speeding out with even greater haste than they did with the original deadly edict. All this means good news is on the way. And how did the Jews respond to this? Were they excited? Were they nervous? Were they disbelieving? No. There's a moment of celebration here. Look in verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Fascinating reversal there. The last edict coming from the king's palace brought weeping, mourning, and sorrow, especially for Mordecai. But now there's rejoicing, celebration, and gladness. And think of Mordecai's transition. It's been complete. Where once were torn robes, where it was screaming in the streets, he's now wearing royal robes of white and blue and purple and a great golden crown. Across the empire, people once charged with murdering their Jewish neighbors are identifying themselves with the Jews. We're going to get to this in a second. Not for religious reasons, it would appear, but for practical reasons. Now, this happens all the time in the Old Testament. There's various stories of people who want to identify with the Jews. And it's not really any surprise that pagan men and women of the Persian Empire would choose the path of least resistance. We do the same thing here. There was this fascinating study. I don't know how they did it, but they tried to research how people cut corners in everyday life. And so they put a table in the middle of a walkway and see how close people would get to the table to cut the corner to get it close. It's just human nature to try to make it as easy as possible on ourselves. And here, with something as so life-threatening, the Persian men and women were going to choose the path of least resistance. If it paid to be an Egyptian, they were Egyptian. If it paid to hate the Jews up to this point, it appeared like they were going to hate the Jews and even kill them. But now, if it benefits them to identify with the Jews, well, that's what they're going to do. The theme of reversal, which we've heard time and time again, is now complete on an empire-wide scale. But there's still celebration. The Jews, though still facing a fight in their future, are elated with the news that they have the political backing from the king in Susa, and Queen Esther and Mordecai. These three are in their corner, and they're rejoicing. And that's the end of our chapter. So we have some application for us today. How do we take this, what we learned, and kind of apply it to our lives? And I'd love some feedback here in a little bit, but I'm going to have it in specifically four sentences for us. What can we do as Christians based off what we see? Well, like Esther, let us not be so content with our own salvation that we lack compassion for those without it. Now, hearkening back to the opening illustration, Anna Spafford, she would have freely given up her life to save her daughters. No doubt any mother would. Esther has demonstrated here time and time again that she was willing to sacrifice her own life for the lives of her people. And I had to think about this. Do we genuinely walk around and see people, non-Christians, and see souls that will spend eternity somewhere? Does it break our hearts that they don't know Jesus? It should. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words from Romans 9. He says, I'm speaking the truth, and I'm not going to steal this from Pastor because he'll get there in a couple weeks. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's not messing around here. Paul's willing to give up his own salvation if it were possible so that his Jewish brothers and sisters could come to know Christ. Paul wept for those who needed to be delivered. Esther wept for those who needed to be delivered. Let our hearts be as theirs and show compassion to those who don't have salvation. Secondly, let's announce the good news of the gospel for the joy of all peoples. Now, this can sound a little selfish if we understand joy wrong. What I don't mean by joy is fleeting happiness, the sense of something in your soul that makes you feel momentarily happy. No, no. Let's substitute joy there for satisfaction in Christ. Because that is a great goal to follow. Wherever the proclamation was written by Mordecai, joy followed. And that was just for the announcement that gave God's people the right to defend themselves. This doesn't even mean that there's still not a fight coming. All they had to hear was the news that they can defend themselves, and they were elated. How much more joy will come from our Christians, men and women, announcing not just a victory that is possible, but one that has already been won. It should be incredibly greater. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, had a great picture of this. It's sort of a train station. He says, we are not to be a terminus point, an end point for the gospel, but rather a way station in its progress to the ends of the earth. What a great way to view our own mission in this life as the gospel coming from us to someone else. Let's announce the good news. Third, let's remember that we are participants in this battle, and we are. For the Jews in Persia, preservation would not come just from an announcement, but from an action. They had to get their swords, their armor, their weapons, and they were going to have to fight for themselves. We'll discuss more about this when we cover it next week in chapter 9. But it's worth noting here as well, if God's people were going to be saved in Esther, they would have to fight those who attacked them. Now, we can't take that immediately to us because Jesus Christ fought the battle that we couldn't fight. While Jesus has done all the fighting necessary for our atonement, it does not mean that we are passive in our sanctification. We strive from a position of victory. But we strive through effort for our advancement in what Christ has already achieved. Listen to the Apostle Peter. He's going to say it better than I could. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Does this sound like a passive thing? No, it sounds like an active engagement. Here's a question for us. I'd love some feedback. While in Persia, the Jews gained the hope of victory. In Christ, we are certain of victory. So what does it look like, Bethany Bible Church, Christians, what does it look like to engage in our sanctification from a position of victory? What should that look like?
It's really hard question to answer.
It is. Let me ask a second question here, follow up with it. Why do we struggle sometimes as if the battle were lost in our Christian life? What does it look like to engage in our sanctification? And why do we struggle sometimes as if the battle were lost?
Because we're focusing on the circumstances.
Okay.
And not on the truth that we know, the reality that we know because we read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good answer.
That was a good answer.
Take her answer.
No, you can't do that. Anyone else?
Sometimes we go into the battle in our own strength.
Yeah.
And we do lose the battle.
Yeah.
It's not the end. Mm-hmm. The war is still on, and we can rectify it with the help of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. God's power. But sometimes I think we just get disheartened.
Right.
We lose battles.
Right.
There's a lot of fear.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. that's one of the most strongest emotions that humans have that they can feel.
Yeah.
I don't know about anybody else, but I can say fear is, definitely mm-hmm. makes things hard.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I love those answers, and I think just what Chris was saying, there comes a point where we read words in the Bible, and we say, I believe that. And then we have our experience, and our experience doesn't always match up to this clean picture that we see, that we're alive in Christ now, just like what we talked about on Sunday. But what we do here, as we remember our participation, is we just preach the truth to ourselves. When you don't feel like you're living a victorious Christian life, you remind yourself what we know to be true in Scripture. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will use God's Word to empower us along this lines of sanctification. We could talk about that the rest of the night. But finally, let our discipleship, and this is what we're going to talk about, the Jews and in identifying them, let our discipleship be our loudest declaration. What do I mean by that? We read, and we've discussed, these conversions to Judaism. We read, and it was kind of humorous to us, in verse 17 this evening. And I gave my perspective that probably most of those were just out of convenience, political, self-preservation, but there is a chance that some, I mean, if not many, were genuine. No doubt they knew these Jews. Maybe not all of these Jews were as secular as Mordecai and Esther were. Maybe some were remembering the truths that they were taught. Maybe they were passionate about following the laws of the Torah. I'm not sure. I hope many of these conversions to Judaism were legitimate. But think about the American church for a short moment here. It really is notorious for producing a lot of decisions, for producing a lot of claims to follow Jesus without producing much follow-up, what we would call as being a true disciple. Now, it's my prayer, and the prayer of Pastor could echo this, the church leadership here, that these claims to discipleship, to following Jesus, be genuine. That's why we come here week in and week out. We strive to encourage and propel each of us along the path to following Jesus better. So, quick question here. How can you be sure, this is a big one, how can you be sure that your identity in Christ is true? Kind of a big deal. How can we be so sure that we really are in Christ?
How can we be sure?
How can we have confidence that we are in Christ? Take these Persians, for instance, they're claiming to be Jews. Probably most of them are not. They're not Old Testament saints, as we'd call them. How can we be sure that we're not just claiming Christ out of convenience because it's the culturally right thing to do? Any way that we can be certain?
Well, there's no way to prove our confidence to other people because our personal relationship with Jesus is our own. Mm-hmm. So that's the only way you can be confident is, you know, knowing yourself, but knowing yourself truly in your heart, your mind, and your soul.
I'm going to disagree slightly with that.
James.
I'll tell you why.
I say James says, you know, that we demonstrate our faith by our works.
Okay.
Works never save us.
Right.
We are saved by faith alone. Mm-hmm. And true faith is going to produce fruit. Mm-hmm. And if there's no fruit, it's kind of an evidence that nothing happened.
Right.
Thinking about this, okay?
Fire away.
Our daily walk with the Lord certainly is an evidence of that. But in relationship to this, the people at this point, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, they recognize that their deliverance wasn't by chance. They knew the providence of God was working on their favor. And you know, I think in the same way in our lives, the sovereignty of God through our lives day by day, we know we're on the winning side. Praise God. He's coming back and we need to be ready.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen.
I think, I don't know if I can support it with the Bible, but...
Oh boy.
I think you kind of know you're really a believer when you are faced with a decision in your life, whether you're going to follow Christ or, and maybe it's a hard choice. And, you know, whether you really are going to follow Christ or deny Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think sometimes you really don't. I mean, sometimes we don't really know if we're believers. I think maybe early on in our faith.
Yeah. I mean, unless you have that kind of...
tested.
Yeah. And we don't really like testing, do we? Sometimes. I mean, I wish that I could just go from beginning to end and really not have many big battles spiritually, but Horatio Spafford certainly thought that, I'm sure. But his faith was proved. Let me offer you just a couple of ways that I was thinking through. This doesn't come from a commentary. This is just me. How can you be sure that your identity is in Christ? Well, why don't you get to know your Savior? Get to know who Jesus is. And I'm going to put a plug in for our Sunday morning series. Pastor is walking us through Romans. One of the best ways to know your Savior is to know how He saved you. Romans is the best means to do that. So whether it's here on a Sunday morning or it's online, faithfully follow along with this. Because once we get to know who Jesus is, the Spirit promises to use that. And we will learn to love Jesus, and you'll live for the person that you love. Secondly, once you get to know your Savior, get to know His church. We think about the church as a whole, universal for a second. This unity that Jesus purchased by dying on the cross was worth it to Him. Unity amongst us and unity with the Father to hang on the cross and suffer for hours, to suffer inexplicable sufferings and pain. Not just physical. Get to know Jesus' church. And I understand that it's a weird time here that we're in. But this time will pass if the Lord tarries. When you think about human history, there's been a lot of times where things seem pretty bleak. It seemed like this is the end. Look at Christians in Rome. It looked pretty bleak at that point. But the Lord promises that springtime and harvest will continue. The seasons will continue until the Lord tarries. Get to know Jesus' church and make that a priority. And then finally, teach others to do both those things. Find someone in your life that you can teach to love Jesus more, that you can help love the church more, and invite someone to do that to you as well. That's how we'll know that our claim to follow Jesus isn't just out of convenience. Our true discipleship will be our loudest declaration of what we believe. So my four takeaways from that. Let's move quickly. Let's wrap up. So chapter 8, from what we saw, our characters, our events, why is Jesus better than what we read tonight? Any thoughts? Think back through the verses. You can think of the king. You can think of Mordecai. You can think of Esther. This one was challenging for me this week, I'm going to be honest.
Jesus is
Well, Jesus is always praying for us.
Ooh.
He's, you know, always coming, pleading for us before the Father.
Mm-hmm. That was my first one, and I'm just going to repeat it, and then I'll throw it back out there. Jesus is a better mediator than Esther was, right? I mean, Esther could barely gain access to the king at first. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are encouraged to come boldly before the throne in prayer, knowing that Jesus is there pleading our case. That was my first one. Jesus is a better mediator. Anything else?
He is able to reverse sin's damage in our life.
That was good. He is able to reverse sin's damages in our lives. Unlike the king was unable to reverse his edict. Yeah. Anything else? You look like you have words.
Well, I don't know how to say it, but it seems to me like the king wasn't willing to put his neck out. And I think Jesus definitely put his life on the line for us. I feel like the king wasn't really doing that.
Right.
He was passing the buck a little bit. And I don't think Jesus does that. I think Jesus put his life on the line for us when he passed the buck.
That's awesome. Fantastic. Anything else? I have two. Jesus' laws are better than the king's laws, than Haman's laws, or even Mordecai's laws. Jesus' laws are perfect. They are eternal, and they are never wrong. And finally, the salvation that Jesus offers will not expire when a new empire rises or a new army invades. His salvation is final. That was awesome. You guys really pulled out a lot in that chapter, and I'm excited. One more week next week where we get to wrap up this whole story. Final little paragraph here. The Jews had light, they had gladness, they had joy, honor, and potential victory because Esther had stepped into the gap to risk all for them. But her saving actions were made possible only by the supernatural interventions of God, controlling the events of her life and the lives of the people around her. The message of the gospel is that this same God who demonstrates his nature in the life of Esther still intervenes to deliver his people from the sin and miseries of this present world. So we can have such confidence to know that our King is still on the throne and still working.